Church on this Sunday morning. If you happen to be visiting with us, well, that's a cool thing. We are glad that you're here because we believe that God brought both you and us here, the members of the Crossings Church, in order to bless us. But not just to bless us, because there are so many people that want to be blessed because it benefits them. One of the differences between God's desire to bless us and sometimes our desire is that God blesses us only so that we can bless others. And so we believe that God does want to make our lives better, but he also wants to lead us in a way that allows us to make other lives better, and that we are a river through which the blessing of God flows, not a reservoir that holds it all for ourselves. So welcome to a life-giving church, and welcome to the journey that God's brought you into. All through Scripture, you find great men and women of God raising up. And as consistently as you see them raising up, you see them disappearing. Whether it's natural death, whether it's supernatural, something that God does, whether it's tragic, whatever it is, they're gone. And the state of the people that have been left behind, that they had previously led, is now dependent on somebody else stepping up and filling the shoes of someone who, quite frankly, someone who'd made such a large imprint that people who knew them didn't think they could ever replace them. But yet over and over again, you see in Scripture that happening. Over and over again, you see God raising somebody up and somebody cooperating with God in that process. At the Crossings, we sent out a group of 30 of our leaders, or 25 or 30 of our leaders, a few weeks ago to plant a church in the University City area. I don't know, they had their first two baptisms, first two people that were brought to Christ this last week, and that's super exciting. And they've been averaging around 70 people in attendance already. When they left, there were shoes that had to be filled, and there are still some places that they are leaving gaps. But it doesn't just take a church plant going out in order for a group of people to have gaps. You see, growing churches need more people that are stepping up or things will begin to fall down in the church. In the series that we're involved in and a couple of books that we're reading for ladies, you ladies are reading The Best Yes, about making sure that you're saying yes to the most important things and no to the things that are secondary so that you can be all that God wants you to be. For our men, we're reading The Sleeping Giant and what it means to awaken from a stupor, to have an effect on our culture, our families, that's extreme. And by the way, both of those books are available in our bookstore, and we're all reading them together. And if you guys want to, if anybody wants to pick one of those up, make sure you do that today. Also, for you ladies who went to the ladies' retreat, you've got your little necklaces that didn't come in till late. They're over there, too. Grab those. But anyway, grab that book and read along with us. And all of those books are sort of saying, man, there is an urgent need. You see, at the Crossings, we plan on planting other churches. Our next church plant is scheduled for 2017. We're 2.5 years from that right now. And from the time we would send them out. But it's not just church planting, but as we grow, as more and more people become Christians, what you find is a group of leaders who can care for a group of 100 people can't care for a group of 200 people. That's true in every field of endeavor that we have with medicine. It's one thing to have a doctor that might be over 100 people and maybe 100 patients, and he might do a good job. But if you double that amount, all of a sudden it becomes difficult. You might be a great teacher who could handle 30 people in a classroom. That'd be a struggle. Double that number to 60, and all of a sudden things get lost. In any job, in any profession, somebody has to step in and replace, and when there is not a replacement, death and decay and destruction are left in the wake. One of the things that God wants every member of the body of Christ, the community of believers, the members of the Crossing Church, and you as somebody, maybe you're visiting today, you may not even go, well, I'm not even a part of that. Well, what you need to know is that God wants you to be a part of it, and you're being a part of it is essential if things are going to continue to go in the direction that leads to blessing rather than destruction. Last week, we looked at an incredible story of two prophets, a man named Elisha who had to step into the shoes of Elijah. And they were huge shoes. They were so intimidating. But if you listen to the story, and I hope some of you maybe went into 2 Kings and read about Elisha, Elijah does so many cool things. It is unimaginable that anybody could top it. But if you read it, then Elisha's story, you're going, man, he did things that Elijah never did. This morning, we're talking about, instead of two prophets, we're talking about two queens. We're talking about two ladies, one named Esther, who is forced to step in the formidable shoes of a lady, a queen named Vashti. It's an Old Testament story that's found in the book of Esther. But in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Bible says this. As Paul writes to you and I who are believers in Jesus, he says such things. And he's referring to the Old Testament stories, the Old Testament books, the book of Esther. Such things were written in Scripture long ago to teach us. They give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise. So they're designed to instruct us, to give us information that we've missed, but they're also designed to give us hope, a confident expectation. And that's what the word hope means in Greek. It's not an iffy thing. They're to teach us that we have a confident expectation that things are going to happen, but we need to make sure that we're being patient. And that word patient ties with persistent, that we're hanging in there because God is going to do something in our lives if we continue to trust Him. The story of Esther is an amazing story because in the beginning of the book, you find out that she is a slave to a foreign king, King Xerxes. And her cousin becomes her adopted parents because her parents were killed or were lost somehow. We're not sure how, whenever the nation was overran and was enslaved. So she literally, her roots are in the heritage of the Jewish faith, but at this moment, if you were to begin about roots for her as a girl, she is firmly rooted in slavery. She is a slave. She will be a slave through all indications. Her cousin, Mordecai, who is an incredibly good man, is also a slave. But by the end of the story, the amazing thing is Esther is no longer a slave, but instead she is an emancipator. Abraham Lincoln is known in our culture as the great emancipator because he pushed and risked in order to end slavery in the United States of America. If you were to pick a person out of the Jewish history that could be rightly dubbed, and even more so than Abraham Lincoln, the emancipator of that day, it wasn't a man who wore a stovepipe hat, but instead it would be a lady who wore the shackles herself of slavery. And she ends up setting the nation free, at least preserving the nation. She's an incredible lady. And it's a story that as we walk through today, we're going to try to make sure that we learn some things as I try to tell the story to some things that you and I need to know if we're going to become emancipators. You see, Paul said that those lessons were to teach us. They're all recorded to teach us. They're designed to transform us. And so as we walk through this story, if you're somebody who wants to make a difference in others' lives, if you want to be a person who is noted for bringing blessing into people's lives, then you're going to have to imitate some of the things about Esther. Because one thing that will be clear as we go through these stories of people stepping into shoes, there is almost a repetitive sort of familiarity to the attitudes and the actions that they take. Over and over again, as a minister, I would like to come up with something cool and unique and exciting and this little insight. And hopefully on some sub points, maybe I'll give you something that make you go, wow, I didn't know that. But on most of it, what you'll be going is, wow, that sounds a lot like the other guy. That sounds like the other people. And the truth is, it does sound like them. And if you want to be that person, you're going to have to be like them. You see, becoming always involves you being certain things before you become what you want to. So to change from enslaved to emancipator, I must be, first of all, faithful in the small things. We really don't know much about Esther as she's growing up. We don't know a lot about her parents as she is growing up. But there are two clear things that we see through the book of Esther about this lady's character. Two significant things as far as when you look at her, that in some ways, when you look at them initially, they may seem insignificant. And in some ways, honestly, they are insignificant. One of the things that we know about her is that she was obedient. In Esther chapter 2, verse 20, the Bible says about Esther, she had obeyed him, and him is Mordecai, her adoptive cousin. Esther had obeyed Mordecai when she was a little girl under his care. Now, you may wonder, okay, what this really doesn't seem to have anything to do with the broader storyline, because there is nothing that we see in her childhood that there would seem to be immediately a direct link to her adulthood. The story of Esther is the story of her being a young woman, not a little kid. But as the Holy Spirit inspires the writing of Scripture, he makes note of that. But listen, Esther was somebody who was obedient to Mordecai even when she was under his care. And what we begin to see as we go through the book of Esther is this isn't just a mark of her infancy or her childhood, but is a more a mark of her character, that she was an obedient, compliant person to the people who were the authority figures in her life. So the first thing that we know about her, that she's obedient. The second thing we know about her is that she was beautiful. If you look at Esther 2:7, the Bible says Mordecai had raised his cousin Hadassah, or Esther. By the way, for some of you know my granddaughter Hadassah, that's where the name comes from. It's Jewish. It's Esther's Jewish name. Esther is the slave name. Mordecai had raised his cousin Hadassah, or Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was very attractive. With her mother and when her mother and father died, Mordecai had taken her as his daughter. So we see that as she's growing up, she is obedient to Mordecai. But we also see that in the very young stages, she's also beautiful. And as you look through what the beauty entails, you'll find out that there's this idea that she was physically attractive. If you were to look at Esther, you'd go, man, she's a beautiful girl. And then if you would venture down into to her figure, you go, wow, not only is she beautiful, Esther's a hot chick. She really is. Now, one thing in our culture, it's really important, because if we're not careful, when we have someone who is beautiful and attractive, they can become arrogant. Arrogance about beauty and attractiveness is unfaithfulness to God. It's pride. It's the idea that somehow that you have developed this. And what Esther did to be beautiful, quite frankly, physically, and to have this great figure, her part in the process was being born. And that's it. Now, maybe her mom can be proud, because I'm telling you, I've watched my kids be delivered. And any woman that can deliver a baby, you ought to have a reason to struggle with pride, because that's phenomenal. I don't know how you do that. I'm glad that you guys do that and we don't have to. But as far as that baby coming out, how ridiculous. What did they do? And you see, in Scripture, we know this, don't we? Over and over again, we have that emphasis that's there. That, listen, beauty, your man is but dust that's going to go to dust. If you're beautiful, it's not because you have sculpted that, unless you're a rich Hollywood star, right? It's because of God breeding into you, in your genetic code, in your DNA, the sequence that allowed beauty to be a part of who you are. The one thing that we're going to see with Esther, though, is that there never seems to be any arrogance. But instead, coupled with her beauty physically, there seems to be a humility. And how are you compliant and obedient outside of humility? Through Scripture, pride is always connected with disobedience. It's always there. It's one of the great struggles with pride, is that pride has a sense of, I've done this, I'm in charge, I know, I will do what I want. Humility is, I didn't do this on my own, somebody else did it, so I'm going to respond to that person who did this for me. So you have both a humble spirit that's there and this beauty, and what it comes to mean is attractiveness. And it's weird, though, because sometimes we can be hard on beautiful people that sometimes, and maybe it's because the beautiful people tend to become arrogant and snobbish. Even though if you've been around long enough, like I have, you understand that outside beauty doesn't mean that they feel good about themselves on the inside. But at least sometimes the insecurity, the other side of insecurity, the coin of insecurity, is pridefulness. So we're insecure, so we've got to promote ourselves. And so we come across as prideful, unfaithful to God, not giving him the glory in our attitude. We're not very faithful in these small things of gratitude and also of humility, but also of using anything that God builds into our genetic code can be used for him. And if you're here today and you happen to be one of those beautiful people, and we all know the ones, you know, we can look at, we can pick them out, we can go through the yearbook and look at and show them. You need to know that you didn't do that on your own, but God wants you to use what he's given to you in order to be an influence. And there are in some ways that you have an ability with what is unique about you to influence. If you'll be faithful and humble, you'll be able to do things that other people might not be able to do, because immediately when people are attracted to you, it gives you a chance to let them know about who it is that really makes the difference in your life. But it's not just true when it comes to beauty, because we're hard sometimes on beautiful people with their pride. But can I let you know, if you happen to be someone with a high IQ and you're intellectual, you know what you did to achieve that? You were born. That's it. Now, understand, I'm not saying you can't be faithful with the gifts that you've been given or unfaithful. But the gifts that are there, we know that they are given from the time that we are in our mother's wombs, as God fashions us and knits us and allows that process to happen, that your intellect is a gift from God. And for you to look down on somebody, for somebody beautiful to look down on somebody who's not attractive, we'd go, oh, how arrogant, how ridiculous. But for somebody who's intelligent to look down on somebody who is less intelligent, how ignorant is that? And rather than having this position of superiority, faithfulness in the small things, because all of us have been blessed with something that's good. You see, every one of you have something that you can do better than I can. And I don't say that in some sort of humility. It's the truth. God doesn't give any of us all of the pieces, and there's a reason why. He wants to keep us humble, and He wants to keep us in need of others. There are things that can be done when people sing and with music that can convey a message in a 3-minute song that I can't convey in a 30-minute message. I would love to be able to convey that, but the problem is the words to the song get lost in the way that I deliver them. I like the words. I'm not so sure about the tune is that's there. If you could sing, praise God and be faithful and use that. But can I let you know, what did you do to develop that gift, or at least to have that gift? You were born. And with that comes an incredible equality, doesn't it? All of us were born with special things. The question is, are we going to be like Esther, humble and compliant and using the beauty that we have to attract, not to ourselves, but to something that's greater than us? Are we going to be self-serving and arrogant and divisive within the culture and within the church that we live? So she's beautiful from the time she's young, and she's compliant. But there's more than just that when she's younger. Later on, Esther is going to find out that she has an opportunity to be the queen. In our story, there is a king that is there that's in place. Xerxes is probably, we'll just refer to him, that's the easiest name that you can hang on to. But Xerxes is having a party. And in those days, a banquet is in some translations, but it wasn't just a banquet. This was like a party. And their parties, you talk about like party like it's, you know, B.C. 83 or something, you know. This is a party. They don't go from just one day. They don't go for an hour. They literally party for a week. Drinking and eating and falling asleep and getting up. And so it was customary, or at least in some situations, for the first day or two, that the men would have the women and children at the party for the first few hours. But the longer the party went, the more it became drunken and debauchery and sexual and become very, you know, just what you could imagine if some nasty men get left to drunkenness and to their imaginations, and they've got beautiful women. And so the women and children exit and they continue to do their thing. After 6 days of drunkenness and partying, somehow a conversation comes up about the beautiful women of the nation. This is pre-Esther. The king doesn't know Esther at this time, but he does know Vashti, his queen, who in his opinion and the opinion of people who see her, again, remember pre-Esther, this is the hottest woman in the nation. And I don't know if it got into who's got the hottest wife, but it seems to have fallen upon the king to go, well, if you don't agree with me, I'm right, but let me show you. So he summons for Vashti to come in and to present herself before the men that are drunken and slobbering, wearing her royal crown, her tiara. Now, that may not seem to be such a major deal, but the indications many theologians believe in the language is that when he says she's going to wear her tiara, he means that was the extent of her clothing. She is going to wear the tiara and that's it. Unlike the next queen, Esther, Vashti, it appears, was born with roots of nobility. And in some sense, maybe even morality, even though she's not Jewish and doesn't know Jehovah from any indication. So she refuses to be used like a common stripper. And she won't come in. And whenever it finds out, Xerxes finds out, he is enraged that she would rebel. And he's angry and he's been embarrassed. So he makes a proclamation that she will be banished from him and from the kingdom, never again to be blessed by the kingdom. The only problem with a public proclamation is in the law of that day was that any public proclamation by the king could not be revoked. So his beautiful queen that he has loved and admired in his sober sensibilities is banished in his drunkenness. We don't know when, but later on he has regrets. It's a very short period of time. I think it's when the hangover wore off. And he woke up going, what have I done? And quite frankly, there's an indication that he was even going to possibly have her executed. She's not executed, but she is banished, never again to enter the kingdom. He becomes depressed and lonely to where the advisors that are around him say, you need to find a new queen. The cure for your depression and your stupidity is a beautiful queen. So he begins a search, and they have a group of ladies that line up, and he says, here's the proclamation, all of the beautiful ladies of this country, and it didn't matter whether who they were, if you were considered beautiful, anybody noted you, if you had a relative that could put you in line, and probably it's a little bit like American Idol, you know, some of the judges probably went, what are they thinking, you know, as they went through, because this was the entree into the king's life. And Esther is one of those, and as she goes through this line, to be selected among a group that will be set aside for a year of pampering and spa treatment, Esther is picked out. We find this in Esther chapter 2, verse 14. We see that the Bible says that when the turn came for Esther to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. At this point, she has been narrowed down. She's going to Hollywood, okay? She is one of those that they're going, okay, this, you're beautiful. And so she is in the process of literally for a year having the best beauty treatments, the best food, the best skin conditioning, everything that could be done in that day to make a woman beautiful in appearance and attractive is done to her. When she goes before the king, though, it's noted that when she goes before him, she doesn't do anything unless Hegai, the one who has been in charge of overseeing this process, suggests. And it says in Esther 1, won the favor of everyone who saw her. If you would go back and you would find out that it seems to be that Esther, more than anybody else, was responsive to this man who was a stranger but had taken a liking to her. And was responsive in things that aren't even recorded. We don't know what the specifics are. And I think the reason we don't know what the specifics are is because they were small things that wouldn't seem to matter. And that if you listed them over and over and over again, you wouldn't be able to maybe go, man, the book would be so long. There's probably not one of them that you could reference a specific Bible passage that says, thou, you must do this. But yet she's this woman who understands that part of her life and her beauty and her becoming everything that she needs to be is tied with doing the small things, with being faithful in the small things, both with her obedience and with the way that she deals with her beauty. There's a passage of scripture in Matthew chapter 25 where Jesus said this, as he talks about a master who had entrusted some of his men with money. And he gave one guy a certain amount of money, one another a little less, and another a smaller portion. And he goes away, and then he comes back to get an appraisal of how they have done in dealing with the money. And by the way, the money is a small thing. It's a little thing. And so the master answered to this person as he presented the money that he had built and the wealth that he had acquired. The master answered, you did well. You're a good and loyal servant. He says, you're good and loyal. Because you are loyal with small things, I will let you care for much greater things. Come and share my joy with me. Literally what he says, because you were faithful in the little things, I'm going to bless you with big things. And for some of us, you see, we want to be the kind of people who have big impact. You know, I watch men especially. We want to have big impact on our family. And so we have this ability to deepen our voice and make commands, and we don't understand why people don't, why am I not having that impact? And the problem often is that you want to have the big impact while you ignore the smaller details. Things that maybe you couldn't find a specific scripture that would demand it, but yet good character and looking at Christ would be involved, and you would see those things. The words that you use, the way that you use the words, the way that you serve, you're nowhere you commanded to wash the dishes. Nowhere are you commanded to be the one who makes sure that the Bible study, the devotional with your kid is done and that you're excited about that. I can't find a specific command, but those are the little things by which impact, big impact, begins to happen. And so for many of us, we have this pot of gold that we want, but we don't want to do the work of mining it. We don't want to remove the pebbles, the sand, and deal with the details. And unless we're faithful in the small things, unless we are people who are being faithful with the small things, we'll never become people who God will entrust with the big things. So look at your life. Look at your day-to-day activities. How are you doing at your quiet times and spending time with God? If I don't have a quiet time, am I going to hell? Well, I really can't give you a scripture that would say that. But what I can show you over and over again is the people that are consistently in the Word of God and crying out for Him are the people who end up having God make a difference in their life. How are you doing at your prayer life? When's the last time you spent a period of time fasting? Well, I don't know if I have to fast. I'm not asking you about what you have to do. Over and over again with the small things that you have, does the beauty that you have, do you use it to make sure that you're being attractive for what God wants you to be, or are you more using it because you want to build yourself up? With the intellect that you have, are you using it to just learn and serve God and focus on the eternal, or are you focusing on the things that will bring money or whatever giftedness it might have right now? Are you being faithful with the small things? But you see, sometimes, ladies, we want to rule the world, but we don't want to rock the cradle. Small thing, isn't it? But even the world has recognized that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I've got to be faithful in small things. Secondly, I need to be responsive to my godly advisors. As you understand faithfulness in the small things, you're going to find out that God, in the raising up of men and women through Scripture, always had somebody who was cooperating with Him to raise them up. Elisha had Elijah. Joshua had Moses. Paul had Timothy. Over and over and over again, you see this idea that God is going to work in the people that are around you. The people that you look at that have big shoes, they're not there just to give, to cast a shadow. They are there to help train, to cast a vision for you and help you conform to the image of Jesus. And sometimes we want to raise up, but I think sometimes in our pride, we want to be like Frank Sinatra, and we want to do it our way. And we can say that all along, yes, I'm a self-made man. Someone said the problem with self-made men is that they tend to worship their creator. And we need to make sure that we are people, you and I, that are being humble and listening to our spiritual advisor. Esther goes before the queen, and again, we're jumping in and out of the story. She goes before the king, and in the initial trial that goes on, she does not tell him that she is Jewish. Now, understand, in our country, if a president, and we know this happened behind the scenes and in closed door, but if a president would have openly chose a slave to be the first lady in our culture, it would have caused problems, wouldn't it? The Bible says this, as for Esther, as she's going through this process and through this selection line, she had still not let it be known that she was Jewish. Now, why wouldn't she do that? What I tend to think is, well, probably because she may have been embarrassed. She's a slave. Maybe she thinks it's going to defer, you know, it's going to somehow that it's going to detract from her ability to be the next queen. All those things are supposition. What I do know is that the reason that she didn't tell about her nationality is clearly revealed in Scripture. As for Esther, she'd still not let it be known that she was Jewish. Mordecai had told her not to tell anyone, and she obeyed him just as she had obeyed him when she was a little girl under his care. The small things that she had exhibited with both attractiveness and compliance and obedience now become something that's a big thing, because Mordecai is saying, listen, don't say anything about this. And none of the wise are given, but she trusts him and she listens to him. Now, if Mordecai would have told her to lie, if Mordecai would have told her to do something immoral, obviously she should reject that. But so often when we're coming up, I watch people and they refuse to be compliant to the people because they trust themselves more than they trust God. And the more beautiful and attractive, whether it would be intellectually, emotionally, athletic, whatever, the more that you have a strength, the more you will tend to let that strength become your sin. Years ago, we were fishing below the Barkley Dam in Kentucky. And there was a guy that was there who had been there for years and fished there that I'd met because I grew up fishing in those waters. And I had a friend with me who had never fished them before. And as we were fishing, and this guy that was there, we knew him. I'd see him maybe once every 2 years. We just happened to run into him. My friend that was with me was down a little bit for me, and as they were, I could hear the conversation going on, and this particular man was really good. He was more familiar with that area than I was. My friend had never fished that way before, and he was getting frustrated. And at that point, the stranger that he didn't know began to speak up and say, well, if you'll do this, this, and this, then it will work. So he tries sort of half-heartedly, but he keeps reverting. My friend keeps reverting to the same techniques that allowed him to catch fish in a pond, and he's not catching anything. And so the man next to him finally says, listen, if you will do this, I'm telling you, you'll catch. He said, well, and the guy said, I just don't know. That doesn't seem to work. And I remember the old guy going, look at my stringer. And there was about 6 or 8 ocean bass on he and his son's stringer that were probably weighed anywhere from 8 to 20 pounds. He goes, look at your stringer. He goes, oh yeah, that's right, you don't have one. He goes, I guess you can choose to do what you think will work. What the old fisherman was saying is a phenomenon that happens all the time because we're so comfortable with the way that we do it, sometimes we're not compliant to the people who have done it well. It happens in marriage. Happens in spiritual growth. It amazes me how sometimes I can watch somebody that comes along and they have literally, from the time they were born, they've been taken care of by somebody. But as they become to come to this point to where things become a little intense and this person has a chance to become a little bit more independent, the independence can rule over their dependence and their trust for the person who has raised them up. Esther is at a point to where her whole life is at stake, and yet she continues to listen to what Mordecai has to say. Later on, Mordecai is going to tell her that, listen, you need to reveal your ethnicity. And you need to go to the king, because in this process, she is selected as queen. At the same time that she is selected as queen, her adopted father, Mordecai, has a run-in with one of the king's most important men, an egotistical man named Haman. He has a banquet, he has a service, and he invites some people, and everybody comes in. And when they come in, Haman expects them to bow down to him as to a god. The Jewish man with Jewish faith in Jehovah knows that you can't bow down to any man. When he comes in, he will not bow. And Haman becomes furious, not a drunken rage, but a rage, and begins to plot and begins to try to invoke a genocide upon all the Jewish people. And if somebody doesn't step in that has access to the king, all of the Jewish people will die. The only problem is the only person who has any kind of access to the king is Esther. And if you are a queen and you approach the king without being summoned, the punishment can be execution. Mordecai comes to Esther later on in this story and says, listen, basically, we need you. I need you to go in and you need to reveal who you are and what's going on. And there appears to be some hesitancy, at least, that she knows it's there. And she's going, man, if I do that, I could die. I don't want to die. What am I going to do? And so silence becomes the option. And in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says that Mordecai comes to her and says, if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He says, listen, Esther, you can do what you want, but understand there's going to be a horrible price that's paid. But I'm telling you that I believe that you are brought to the kingdom. Probably. But you notice that there's not definitive, honestly. In the original text, and we'll talk about this more later, the perhaps is a point of emphasis. If you were to read through literal translations of the Old Testament, and there's some, if you read Bibles, there are paraphrases, there are phrase translation of paraphrases. Here's what the words say. Here's what we think they mean. Those can be pleasant to read, the Message paraphrase, the Living Bible, but you don't want to develop theology on them. Then there's a phrase. Here is this sentence. Instead of looking at word for word and translating it, we'll say, what does the sentence mean? And there's some supposition in that. And then there's the word-for-word translation, which is hard to read because the Hebrew and the Greek don't translate real easily into English. But in the literal translations, they put what the word means. In all the literal translations, perhaps, maybe, is an operative word. And again, the reason I'm saying that is that sometimes as we're being raised up and as we're being directed, that we want direct scripture and we want a quote. And I'm not telling you ought to listen to people who ask you to do ungodly things. But if there's somebody that's trusted that is asking you to do something different than what you would do, not right or wrong, but what you think or what somebody who has been spiritual and effective and godly has been, Esther defers to the godly person, even at the risk of her life. You see, if you're going to be someone who is able to go from an enslaved person to someone who sets others free, you're going to have to be faithful in the small things. You're also going to have to be responsive to the godly people that are placed in your life. Thirdly, you need to make sure that you need to be aware of what's at stake. It appears, and later on we'll see this more, that Esther somehow thought that she might skip out of this and maybe even Mordecai because he was a trusted servant of the king. Not only a trusted servant of the king, Mordecai earlier in this story finds out about a plot from some of the eunuchs who are over the harem, a coup attempt that they're going to try to overthrow the king and execute him, and it's in place. And if not for Mordecai, the king would have been, his life would have been taken. But earlier in the story, he tells Vashti, listen, Vashti, this is going on. They investigate it, find it to be true. But in all of this, that gets lost. And somehow that maybe Esther is going, listen, this edict, if he finds out who we are, but she's not thinking reasonably. A king who would banish his bride and in his recuperation from his drunkenness still will not find a way to bring her back is not going to have any sympathy on a new queen and a humble slave. And so he has to awaken her to what's at stake. And it always is amazing to me, as you read through what's going on, how you can miss this. He says to Esther, if you keep quiet a time like this, that Esther, that can't be an option. God will deliver the Jews somewhere else, but you and your family are going to be lost. God is still going to march, and he's going to do what he's going to do, but it doesn't mean there won't be a horrible price that you will pay. And for some of us, we want to be these incredibly impactful people, but we want to ignore the small things and ignore the voice of the advisors that God has put in our lives, the pastoral leadership. We want to do our own thing, and we do that sometimes because we don't really understand what's at stake. I can't tell you the number of husbands that I've given advice on what to do to be a better husband or dad, and for much of it, I couldn't give them a specific scripture or command. Now, I could give them a general principle, but I couldn't tell them, you know, that, listen, the way that you say this is ineffective and you need to stop that. And you need to make sure that once a week that you take your wife out on a date and that you make sure that you see, I can't find a specific passage that just says thou shalt date thy wife. And I've watched many of them, and the same is true with women, to where they decide, oh, I'm going to do my own thing. And sometimes they'll frame it, well, you know, it's not really a heaven and hell issue. But the truth is, it is a heaven and hell issue. Because I've watched as the brokenness and the refusal to simply submit and do something that's good out of some sense of arrogance or whatever it might be or stubbornness, and they don't understand what's at stake. And generational curses, which some of you have been involved in, I don't mean some kind of witch kind of Halloween curse, but I'm talking about in our culture, in our world, you see families over and over and over and over again from generations are broken. And what I know is at some point that person made a foolish decision without really comprehending how they have now pushed that curse into the next generation. You see, it matters how you respond. And if you're hearing my voice today, you need to know that you're significant beyond what you can imagine. You're significant in the ability to bring blessing, and you're significant in your ability to bring cursing and how you respond into the faithfulness to the small things, and your willingness to listen to those who are faithful in your life is going to determine whether you push the curse forward or you break the cycle. As you do that, number four, you need to make sure that you are someone who is being dependent on God. Three things that in Esther that we see that she's got to depend on. First of all, you have to depend on God's providence. You see, providence is a weird word. We don't use it a lot around here because it's not a word that's understood. But in Scripture, there can be two ways that God tends to work. And the first is miraculous, and those things are instantaneous. That somebody is sick and instantly they're healed. That someone who is crippled and instantly they're healed. That someone who is in a battle and instantaneously they're strengthened, they win the victory. That's not the predominant way that God works. God works more providentially. That is when they're sick that God arranges for you to be in a place or a time where you meet a doctor who has happened to be able to bring about something, a new cure. And so nothing's miraculous, but God is working behind the scenes in a slow motion, at least in the human perspective, a slow motion kind of way to bring things about. You see, Esther, God has been working providentially. When she is killed, she happens to be adopted by her cousin. An unlikely thing in that day, especially in the dispersion. Then her cousin happens to be the one that was appointed to the king to be a servant to the king. As Atessa grows, she happens to be a person who is attractive to that particular king because she's beautiful both in her face and in her figure. And it just happens that in a drunken stupor that the queen is disposed, this beautiful, loyal queen who is loved deeply by King Xerxes. She just happens to be disposed at a time whenever Esther is developing into a young lady. None of that just happens. It is God working providentially behind the scenes. On your notes, there's a passage of Scripture in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Where the Bible says, listen, and Mordecai is talking to her. It says, what's more, Esther, who can say but that God has brought you up into the palace for just such a time as this? Now, that statement reveals really what's happening. But, you know, guess what part is not in the text in the original language at all? God has brought you. It's not there. It's a supposition. It's a right supposition. That's one of the paraphrases that I talk about. You see, the weird thing is that Esther is one of only two books in the Bible where the name of God is never mentioned in the original text. It's absent. But if you read the Bible and read the story, you find out that while his name is absent, his providence and his working is absolutely evident. Several years ago, I was in California and I was at a seminar, and one of the intense seminars that I picked, there was a 4-hour intensive seminar that usually they do in a couple of days, but I think it was actually 6 hours. We did it in one day. It was called The Power of a Refocused Life. There was about 12 preachers, I think, pastors and ministers at the table that I was at. When we finished that, four of the pastors had decided that they were going to go home and resign because they were in a position that God had not prepared them for. They weren't going to leave ministry. One of them was going to go into foreign missions in Africa or in a foreign country and deal with the hurting and the broken rather than preaching. He never really liked to preach, but it was expectation. That seminar began, and I told you about this before. It began when we walked in. We had three post-its. We had yellow post-its, a stack of post-its. We had blue post-its, and we had red post-its. And we had a cardstock piece of paper, you know, the cardstock that teachers use, the poster board. They set us down, and for the first 30 minutes, they said, get the yellow post-its and write down on each individual post-its, write down every event that you can think of in your life. And like, what do you mean every event? Big events or what events? And they said, any event that comes to mind, anything that occurred to you, whether it's good or bad, big or little, if it comes to your mind, we want you to write that down as quickly as you can. So for 30 minutes, we're going through post-its. We're literally, when we're done, some people had, in 30 minutes, had 150 or 200 yellow post-its. I don't know how many I had, but I had a bunch. And they said, now what we want you to do is we want you to go through those and transfer the things that are good onto the blue post-its, the things that are bad, onto the red post-its. And if there's a mixture, cut it in half and put it together to where it's something good, that's something bad. You can't decide. So for the next hour or so, or 30 minutes, we're going through that process, trying to. And so now we've got the good and the bad and the sort of I can't really decide in my life in front of me. Now they said, make three or four chapters of your life and then arrange them chronologically and put them on the poster board. At the end of 2 hours, I had before me a poster board that reflected my life in a way that was absolutely amazing and shocking. When I finished, I still remember setting it up and crying. Because what I could see in this board that I had never saw in the way that I did at that time is that whenever I was on a highway, and I wasn't, you guys know, I wasn't a good kid. I was a broken kid. I was an angry kid. I was a confused kid. I was always in trouble wherever I was. Whenever I was in grade school, I was constantly the principal's office. When I was in high school, I was in the behavioral disorders part of the class. At least part, every semester, I spent some time at 4 years of high school in there. And there were a sequence of events that happened in my childhood whenever I began through insecurity and maybe through some parents who didn't know how to deal with that, and then sexual abuse in my history that went on to where I didn't know who I was. And I was lost, but as I looked through that, the amazing thing wasn't that the bad was there, but at every time there was a traumatic event or an event that I couldn't decide what it was that was good or bad on this highway to hell that I was on. At every time there was a tragedy, almost immediately the next post-it was if God had built an exit ramp to get me off that road. And I never saw it. And many times I went barreling by those exits, and something else tragic happened. And after something tragic happened, on the story of my life that I had no idea what I was writing when I was doing this with the post-its that quickly, every time God built another exit ramp. And it's to this firm conclusion that who I am today is not accidental. That while there's been some faithfulness that I've tried to exhibit in my life and the small things, and I became a person who tried to be responsive to my spiritual leaders all along in the background of my life, whenever I didn't think that God was working and nobody else ever believed that God was working, at the darkest moments, whenever Satan seemed to be ruling and taking over with evil deeds done dirt cheap, God continued to work. To where now I don't understand why bad things happen all the time. And they still happen. But what I do know is that everything that bad is happening, that God is working behind the scenes to make something good happen out of that to those who choose to love Him and trust Him. Depending on God, being someone who is dependent on God means you trust His providence. Can I let you know He's working your life? And maybe like me, you've had some things happen in your life that you go, how could God let that happen? And here, understand, God is not responsible for an old pedophile deciding that he's going to ignore what God has to say. I was not scarred because of God. I was scarred because of Satan. I was healed because of God. And maybe you're at that person where maybe like me, you're going, man, I am just someone from the very start. I am destined to be nothing. You need to understand and trust that God is working. And while it may not be as obvious as it seems to be in Hadassah's life, it is as continuous. And He brought you here today. This is an exit ramp for you today. And I hope you'll take it. So I depend on God's providence. Secondly, I depend on God's people. People who want to depend on God but don't depend on His people end up missing the blessing of God. Esther is challenged to go before the king, and Esther sent Mordecai this reply: go and get all the Jews in Susa together, hold a fast and pray for me. Don't eat or drink anything for 3 days and nights. My servant women and I will be doing the same thing. After that, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law. I'm going to do this thing, but I will not do it without invoking the prayers and the connections of the people that God has placed before me, even though it's against the law. You know, the last 6 weeks have been a blur for Rita and I in many ways, maybe more for Rita than I. 6 weeks ago, or 6.5 weeks ago, I guess 7 weeks ago now, Rita's mother was diagnosed, as you guys know, with pancreatic cancer. Last week she passed away. It went so quickly. It was just, When we found the diagnosis, we knew the prognosis because her father, 20 years ago, was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And you, quite frankly, don't live more than a year maximum with pancreatic cancer. There are no cures. There's very few things that they can do for it. So when she was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, we began to pray. And we pray, God, if you will you please heal her? But if you won't heal her, will you let her die quickly and painlessly and take her? We were with her last week. All of us in the room. And we were staying really close because we wanted to be there to hold her hand when she took the last breath. But the thing was, it was different than with her father. When her father passed away with pancreatic cancer, there were cries and there were moans and there were shrieks. With her mother, there was never any of those. So all through the night, there was a vigil watching and wondering if this is last break, her last breath. In the morning, I was looking at her because I'd look over, sitting in the chair, watching TV and having a funeral in my lap. And I'd look over, it's close to the front row, and I'd look over to see if she's breathing. She's still breathing. And her brother was standing, her son was standing there with her. And he had turned around. I'd looked at her, and I'd looked back at the TV. For only a moment, Marshall had turned to look around at and said something to Rita, a sentence, and turned around. And she's not breathing any longer. We missed the last breath. But we missed it because I really believe that God honored our prayer. But not just our prayer. You see, I told people there, I said, I've been praying to God to get rid of my mother-in-law. That's not an uncommon thing for many son-in-laws. But I wasn't praying because she was an incredibly gentle and great mother-in-law. But not only did she pray that, but I know the guys in my group had been praying that. I know that Rita had been praying that. I know that many of you partnered with us. And in that partnership comes power. You see, it's been a difficult time. Can I let you know, because of the connections that we have with you guys and the constant Facebook posts and the things that are going on, Satan has not been able to get a wedge of bitterness or doubt in our thinking. I believe that when Esther is struggling, that she has the wisdom. I believe from watching Mordecai somewhere down the line, that when you're in trouble and when things get tough, you don't simply go into a fit of depression. You don't just go find somebody at the bar or some spiritual person who doesn't have the courage to tell you the truth. What you do is you get the people of God together to focus on God and ask them to help you to have the strength to do the difficult thing that you're doing. You depend on God's people to supply the strength that's lacking in your own faith and your own character. The third thing I need to make sure as I'm depending on God is I need to depend on God's power. James 5:16 says, pray for one another. The insistent prayer of a righteous person is powerfully effective. The reason we pray, the reason we trust God's providence is that we believe that God has power. He can work in you, and he can work in me. Esther is shaking in her boots. She's in some big shoes, and never before has she thought that to the extent that she is now, that I can never fill these shoes. But as she prays to God, her feet grow. Not literally, but her faith grows, and she's able to proceed. See, if you're going to be someone who goes from a slave to someone who sets people free, you've got to be faithful in small things. You've got to be responsive to the godly advisor. You've got to be aware of what's at stake. You've got to be dependent on God. And then finally, you have to be willing to sacrifice. In Esther 4:13, the Bible reveals this. Mordecai sent her this message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you're the one Jew who'll get out of this alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, you and your family will be wiped out. The difference in her being able to set somebody free and someone who will not take the steps to set somebody free is whether she is going to be the choice between selflessness and selfishness. He says, if you persist, if you don't break this pattern, if you don't speak up, you and your family will be wiped out. But who knows? Maybe you were made queen for just such a time as this. Esther sent an answer back to Mordecai, her spiritual mentor, her most loyal relative, and the one who was her father figure. I'll go to the king, even though it's forbidden. And if I die, I die. I cannot tell you how powerful this church would become if each of us could become that selfless. We don't think about what's at stake sometimes, and so we don't launch out in those areas. If you want to know, going before the king, that may not seem like that big a deal, but if you've ever watched the movie 300, how many of you watched the movie 300? Most of our guys. Remember the king in that? Xerxes? That's this guy. The 300 is in the sequence of the book of Esther, the king that's there in a historical connection. If you've not watched the movie, he's an evil, despicable man who would intimidate the most mighty soldier, and the feeble queen has to face him. In Esther chapter 5, by the way, as we talk about the skip ahead, the name Esther, the name Hadassah, next slide there. Hadassah is her Jewish name. And Hadassah, Esther's Jewish name, means myrtle or myrtle tree. Myrtle tree. Whenever my daughter was born, I had watched and read the story of my granddaughter. I'd watched the story of Esther and read it in my quiet time. And I came to my daughter and said, I think it'd be cool if you name this baby Hadassah. You can call her Hattie. She immediately was receptive to it as I told her about this queen who stood up to this evil force. When RJ heard it, he wasn't initially so receptive. I don't know if I like that. Later on, he told me, he goes, I love my daughter's name. After she was born, Ashley called me and said, do you know what Hadassah means? And I said, no, I don't think I do. Maybe I haven't. I forgot. It means myrtle tree. I said, okay, yeah, I remember reading that somewhere. She goes, you know, understand anything about it, the significance of that, with it being Esther? I said, no, tell me. She said, the myrtle tree has leaves that have an incredibly beautiful fragrance. But if you pull them off and smell them, it's not detectable. The beautiful fragrance is only released when they are crushed or pressed. And that's where the beauty comes out. That's equally true of Esther. And by the way, of you and I. That when we are willing to sacrifice and be selfless, the beauty of Christ is able to come out. 3 days later, the story goes in Esther 5. 3 days later, Esther dressed in her royal robes. Now understand at this point, you cannot go before the king without being summoned. It has been 30 days before the king is asked to see Esther. She has to be wondering if she's lost favor and there's some young queen who's been more attractive. 3 days later, Esther dressed in her royal robe and took up a position in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's throne room. The king was on his throne facing the entrance. When he noticed Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased to see her. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand. Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king asked, "And what's your desire, Queen Esther? What do you want? Ask and it's yours, even if it's half of my kingdom." And through a series of events, she is able to say, "I want my people to live." And they do. You see, a lady who, for a people that she is, quite frankly, not that close to, who says, I will put myself aside. I will come and do the right thing. And if I perish, I perish. It sounds a lot like another man that I know that one time was in a garden who said, Father, if it would be your will, let this cup pass from me. But if it's your will, I'll do it. And he died to save you and I. You see, Esther in her most beautiful is just a reflection of Christ. And all we're talking about this morning is deciding to be like him. Maybe you're here this morning. You go, I don't even know where to start in this thing. Maybe I've lost you in the sermon, but somewhere there was at least that moment where you say, oh, man, I want my life to be different. I want to break the cycle of brokenness. I want to be someone who brings blessing, but I don't know where to start. It all starts with you beginning to trust who Jesus is, and you get to trust him by allowing someone to share the word of God with you. Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that if you'll pull it out right now, I thought I had one up here, but I do. Aha. On the back, it says, The Crossing Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. On the front, I guess which one's the front and which one's the back, there's a chance for you to write some things down that can connect you with God and with his people. Now, can I show you a specific scripture that says thou must fill out this card in order to be blessed by God? No, I can't. But what I do know is it's a small thing. And if you'll be faithful in the small things, God will step in and make a difference in the big things. If you're here and you don't know where to start, check out like a personal Bible study. If you're here and like me, you're broken and you can't see God working through all the crap that's happened in your life. Maybe there's one of those boxes you can check about help with a divorce. Maybe you were abandoned with abuse. Maybe it was your mother or father with addiction. I don't know what it is, but all I know is that while you've been doing all the dumb stuff and maybe somebody else had been doing all the sinful stuff, God has been working to help you become everything that he wants you to become. For some, maybe this morning, you're someone who has been a member of God's family. You, like Esther, have that royal blood within you, but you've been unwilling to sacrifice. And so the beauty that you have for the world is contained in a selfish shell. And maybe you just need to say this morning, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And if I die, I die. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning, help us to hear the truth, Father. It's a story that God, it's so incredible. But it's a story that's written down for our learning to encourage us and give us hope that it's not just Esther that you want to use to bless and to bless others. So as our worship team sings, move us to respond, Father. Help us to fill out that card during the first song, to really ask God, what would you want me to do? And to check whatever small thing it is that may seem huge right now. But help us to do that. Then when baskets are passed during the second song, Father, I pray that we'll all drop that card. It's a small card. It's a little card. But it's a big step to drop it in that basket. Father, for our members, we need their card and their contribution. For our guests, we ask them to give the card only. We ask them not to give money, not out of a sense of superiority, but just, Father, out of a sense of clarity. We want them to be able to focus on you and what you can do for them. So we ask them not to give money, but just instead to give you a chance, Father. Move in our lives right now, I pray, to do that in Jesus' name.